Before we come to look at this passage, if you have your Bibles open in front of you, that would be helpful. I just want to say thank you to the many, many cards and emails and thoughts and prayers that have been sent to me or offered up on behalf of me since my operation. I'm very much appreciative of that. In fact, it's quite overwhelming to receive so many, not just from this church, but from a number of churches of people praying for me, and I'm very appreciative of that. I also want to say that my series on church life, this is not part of that series this evening. I will, God willing, resume that series in early January when we will look at the subject of church governance. But today we have a one-off sermon. And as you can see from, it's not there now, but from the subtitle of this sermon. It is a Christmas sermon. It's about the woman who saved Christmas. Now, I won't be mentioning Christmas as we go through, but I'll leave it to you to work out where that title has come from. Now, today, when we look at the state of the world and of the church, particularly in the West, we wonder, don't we? We wonder. In fact, we may even be anxious and depressed. For everything seems to be morally falling apart. And the church itself, well, it seems to be totally ineffective. Indeed, the church in the West almost seems to be on its last legs. Well, 2 Kings chapter 11, our text for this evening, helps us to look biblically at our current situation. Now, when we read this chapter through just a moment ago, perhaps you weren't that impressed. You weren't that interested in little baby Joash and his courageous aunt, who, through her decisive action, saved his life. But actually, this story is an amazing chapter of the Bible. An amazing chapter, for this chapter is full of deep theology, as we will soon discover. You see, within this chapter, God's covenant promises are all exposed and vulnerable. In fact, they're in grave danger of being broken and unfulfilled. They're hanging by a single thread, as it were. The life of a single baby. For back in Genesis chapters 12, 15 and 17, God had promised to Abraham that he would bring blessing to people of all nations through the seed of Abraham. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that seed of Abraham is now passed on, so to speak, to the Davidic king, a son of David. For God had promised to King David that he would establish a king from David's house, a king who would live forever, a king from David's line forever. That's what God had promised. In other words, there'll be a future king from David's line who will be God's representative for his people. There'll be a future king from David's line who will be God's Messiah, sent into this world to bring blessing to people of all nations. And that promise, of course, was gloriously fulfilled, wasn't it? When Jesus Christ was born and lived and died 800 or so years after this story of 2 Kings chapter 11. But here, within this story, within this chapter, here, all those wonderful, glorious promises of God, they all hang by a single precarious thread. So no wonder Dale Ralph Davis writes concerning this chapter that the day came about 840 BC when it looked like history would be Messiah-less. But of course, that doesn't happen, does it? For the overarching truth, the single vital lesson of this chapter from God's word is that God will never ever allow his kingdom and his promises and his purposes for this world to fail. Let me repeat that. If you take nothing else away this evening, take this truth away with you. God will never ever allow his kingdom and his promises and his purposes for this world to fail. Never, ever. In other words, within this chapter, we see God rescuing his covenant promises to Abraham and to David from out and out disaster. So that's our subject for this evening, covenant rescue, or the woman who saved Christmas. We'll consider it under four headings. First, we'll look at the danger for God's people of compromise with this world. Second, we will consider the opposition of this world towards God and his kingdom. Third, we will look at the place of all God's servants within God's purposes and plans. And fourth, we'll consider God's rescue of his covenant and what it actually means for us today. Four things then: compromise, opposition, servants, and rescue. So firstly, let's consider the danger for God's people, the danger of compromise within this world. In other words, let's go back and let's look at how we get to where we are within this chapter of 2 Kings chapter 11. You see, it actually all begins back in 1 Kings 22, verse 44, where King Jehoshaphat, a godly but somewhat unwise and misguided king of Judah — that's the southern kingdom after the splitting of the kingdom of Israel into two. Judah is the southern kingdom, and Jehoshaphat is the king of that southern kingdom. So Jehoshaphat is described in that verse back in 1 Kings 22 as being at peace with King Ahab. And King Ahab was a wicked and idolatrous king of Israel, and that is the northern kingdom. Therefore, as a result of that unwise compromise, a godly king being at peace with an ungodly king, it's clear from that story at that point that King Jehoshaphat agrees to the marriage of his own son, Jehoram or Joram, the next king of Judah, no less. Jehoshaphat agrees to the marriage of his own son, Joram, to Athaliah, the daughter of notorious King Ahab, the woman in this chapter who causes such mayhem in 2 Kings chapter 11. Jehoshaphat agrees to his own son marrying the daughter of Ahab. Now, with King Jehoshaphat still alive, everything actually seems to be fine. It's all as normal. Nothing has changed, or so it seems. However, when King Jehoshaphat dies, this godly king, though misguided, when he dies and when Jehoram or Joram ascends to the throne, well then, everything really does begin to change. For King Jehoram, perhaps due to Athaliah his wife's nagging, perhaps, he puts all his brothers to the sword. Indeed, we read of that purging over in the parallel account of 2 Chronicles 21, verse 4. Of course, after King Jehoram himself has died, and when his and Athaliah's own son, King Ahaziah, is unceremoniously killed by Jehu, well, then it's Athaliah's turn to carry out her own bloodletting. In fact, we read of that bloodletting, don't we, within our text for this evening, in 2 Kings 11, verse 1. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. So it's mayhem and massacre all around. However, what's the lesson in this for us today? Well, it's the danger of compromise with this world. For when King Jehoshaphat had his son Jehoram married off to Athaliah, the daughter of wicked King Ahab, it all seemed quite normal at the time. It all seemed reasonably harmless for a while, for nothing seemed to have changed. But no. For underneath all that normality, underneath all that harmlessness, was all kinds of imminent disaster and ruin. And actually, it was not that long before the amazing covenant of promise of God to King David of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that it was in real danger of coming to nothing. For King Jehoshaphat himself, through his compromise with King Ahab, he was actually responsible for the bloodshed and for the massacre of 2 Kings 11, verse 1. Now, we may not be kings. We may not even be one of those movers and shakers of this world. But we are all responsible for whom we have close fellowship and friendship with. And close fellowship and friendship with this world will nearly always wreak havoc and ruin among our own lives and families. Do you realise that? It's what the Bible teaches. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Strong words, aren't they? Highlighting the danger of compromise with this world. Or 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Therefore, as God's people, we must be wise, mustn't we? Concerning the danger of compromise with this world. Or otherwise, we too may suffer the consequences. Secondly, let's now consider the opposition of this world towards God and towards his kingdom and purposes. Therefore, let's look again at this royal family of King David, for it has been decimated, hasn't it? To put it mildly, decimated. First, King Jehoram, as we've seen, Athaliah's husband, has murdered all his brothers when he came to power over Judah. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 4, when Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, his father being Jehoshaphat, he put all his brothers to the sword, along with some of the officials of Israel. Next, Philistine raiders and Arabs killed all of King Jehoram's own sons, except that is for his youngest, Ahaziah. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 1. The people of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, Jehoram's youngest son, king in his place, since the raiders who came with Arabs into the camp had killed all the older sons. Then, King Ahaziah himself, along with 42 other members of Judah's royal family, were killed by Jehu. 2 Kings 10, verse 14. They took them alive, that's relatives of King Ahaziah, and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth-Eked. 42 persons, and he, that is Jehu, he spared none of them. Therefore, by the time we get to 2 Kings 11, verse 1, we wonder, don't we, who could possibly be left of King David's royal family, part that is from Athaliah's own grandchildren, who she then proceeds to wipe out too. For her desire within this verse is to destroy the entire royal family. David's line would be no more. It would be gone forever. Of course, this is just an example of the instinctive hatred of which this world has always had for God's kingdom and for God's people. Yes, it may have been truly horrific, but it really is simply the norm. Indeed, it has been repeated, hasn't it, time and again, down through the years. Think, for example, of King Herod and his slaughter of the young boys in Matthew 2, verses 13 to 18. Or think of the widespread persecution and slaughter of Christians down through the centuries. In fact, it's been estimated that in the 20th century, more Christians were killed for their faith than in the entire 19 centuries previously put together. The 20th century was a century when so many Christians died in this world for their faith. We need only think, don't we, of all our brothers and sisters in Christ across this world who are being persecuted and killed today for their faith in Jesus. And we ourselves, we also experience that very same hatred of this world. Perhaps not in physical persecution and death, but we face it in ridicule and in mockery, which we so often face. This world is at odds with God's kingdom. Thirdly, let's look now at the place of all God's servants within God's purposes and plans. For look now at verse 2. We looked at verse 1. Let's look at verse 2 and verse 3. For these two verses, they're amazingly encouraging verses, aren't they? Verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, or King Jehoram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons, who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. Now let me ask you, before this evening, was that name, Jehosheba, was that name familiar to you? Was it? Maybe, maybe not. But this woman, well, she is utterly amazing. Indeed, as we learn from the parallel account within 2 Chronicles chapter 22, she was also the wife of the priest Jehoiada. But this woman in particular, she has the presence of mind, doesn't she, to snatch away this baby Joash, along with his nurse, amidst all this mayhem and bloodshed around. She had the presence of mind to snatch away this baby and cram him and his nurse into a bedroom and then raise him for 6 whole years within the temple complex under the very nose of Athaliah. She raised him under the constant danger from this wicked woman. What a woman Jehosheba was. What a woman. You see, God's promise to King David is just one young baby. Just one young baby away from failing. Imagine that. It's just one young baby away from being broken. It's just one young baby away from out and out disaster. It's all it is. And even worse than that, it's a young baby whose very life is being sought by the de facto merciless ruler of the land. So what a crucial moment this is in God's plans and purposes for this world. What a crucial moment. But who steps up to preserve God's kingdom within this world? Jehosheba. Do you think about it? God's kingdom, God's purposes, God's promises of redemption and reconciliation hang by a single thread, a fraying thread. And this woman steps up and this woman saves the day. For she herself, and only she, kept that fraying thread from snapping. Isn't that amazing? For it shows us just how God works, doesn't it? Through the weakness of his servants. Yes, God could have caused Athaliah to choke on her breakfast cereal just before she started her bloodbath, but he doesn't. No, instead, God had his servant, this woman, Jehosheba, in place just at the right time. God works, yes, he doesn't have to, but God works through the weakness of his own servants. That's the amazing grace and condescension of our God. And what an encouragement that is for us today, as God's people today. What an encouragement. For God uses us too. He does. And the service of all of us, just like Jehosheba. Back there in 2 Kings 11, the service of all of us is vitally important. Yes, it may not be to save the life of a king. It may not be to rescue God's promises from failing. But it may be to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It may be to serve faithfully and self-sacrificingly within the local church. It may be to witness concerning our faith to our neighbours and work colleagues and friends. For we're all called to serve God within his kingdom. Every one of us. God uses each and every one of us. God works through the weakness of his servants. Indeed, Jehosheba may not be very well known to us today. But she is known to God, isn't she? And she was God's servant in the right place at the right time. Fourthly, and finally, let's look at God's rescue of his covenant. Indeed, so far we've only considered really the first three verses of this chapter. Well, let's now look at the remaining 17 verses of this chapter. For 6 years after the rescue of young baby Joash, he's now proclaimed and anointed king of Judah by Jehoiada the priest. It's an exciting and action-filled account, isn't it? You may have gathered that as Steve read it to us a little bit earlier. It is a very exciting account of how this happened. In fact, particularly noteworthy is how that traitor, Athaliah, can possibly manage to keep a straight face when she yells out, "Treason, treason!" How can she do that? She was the biggest traitor of all, wasn't she? And so on Jehoiada's orders, she's hauled out of the temple and disposed of as they enter the palace. But what can we learn from this account? Well, let me bring briefly to you three things. First, notice, and Steve alluded to this earlier, notice the sovereignty of God in all of this. The sovereignty of God. Notice that God is in control. Notice that God reigns. For after the long 6 years of Athaliah's reign, God's kingdom is still there. God's kingdom is still there. The true king is still there behind the scenes. And the pretender, Athaliah, she doesn't have a clue, does she? And that's still true today. It's true for us. Despite what is happening all around us. For the kingdoms of this world may rage against God and his purposes. But his kingdom, God's kingdom, still grows. And God's king still reigns. And the world can't see it. Ephesians 1 verse 20. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Our God reigns. Our God is in control. What an encouragement that is. Despite what we see. Secondly, notice that the rescue of this covenant, of the covenant rather, comes at a very high price. For notice verses 17 and 18, key verses within this story. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the house, that is the temple of Baal, and tore it down, his altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. In other words, the covenant is renewed. Indeed, this is actually the renewal of God's covenant with the nation of Israel, as found within Exodus chapters 19 to 24, including the Ten Commandments. However, notice also the very high price which is required. For that which sabotaged the covenant in the first place, the temple and the altars and the idols of Baal, they have to be utterly destroyed. Indeed, even the priest of Baal is killed in front of the altars. And that is the same principle today. For not only do we come to Jesus Christ in faith, relying upon him alone for our acceptance and forgiveness with God, we also have to come in repentance. We have to turn away from our past life of sin and rebellion. And we have to turn to following God and his ways. We have to smash down, as it were, all the idols of our lives. For he must have the preeminence. We have to wholeheartedly follow him. See, the gospel is about two things, isn't it? It's about lavish grace, undeserved mercy from God. But it's also a call to radical discipleship. And they're not contradictory. They go hand in hand, don't they? We come in repentance and faith. And that's what this is a picture of here in 2 Kings 11. As Jesus says in Luke 14, verse 27, "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Therefore, covenant rescue comes at a high price. Thirdly, finally, notice how God works within this story, quietly, behind the scenes. He is sovereign, he is in control. But he works quietly behind the scenes. In fact, it's remarkably striking. For the author of this account hardly mentions God at all. Indeed, the only references to God within this entire chapter are all indirect references. For we're not told anything that God does or says. Yet God is truly at work, isn't he? God is truly ensuring that all his promises come to wonderful fruition. God is utterly vigilant in maintaining his king and his kingdom. Yes, there wouldn't have been a Messiah if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat. But even more than that, there wouldn't have been a Messiah if it wasn't for God in the very first place and the very last place. For God is at work quietly behind the scenes, ensuring that all his promises do not fail. Even when they're hanging by a fraying thread, ready to snap. Therefore today, despite all we see around us, today we know that God will truly build his church. Well, may he receive all the glory, for he is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father, how we thank you that you are in charge, not us. Lord, we acknowledge that if it was left to us, your work, your church, your kingdom would be a disaster. But we thank you that you are in control, you are sovereign, and you are ensuring that all your promises will come to fruition. They came to fruition when Jesus Christ was born, that first Christmas. And as he lived and as he died and as he was raised from the dead, they come to fruition as the church sounds forth the gospel message, that glorious good news of joy. And as men and women are brought into your kingdom, those promises will be fully fulfilled when Christ comes again and ushers in the new heavens, the new earth, where righteousness will reign. We thank you that you are sovereign. All that you have promised will come to happen. And we give you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.